time again to understand their basic gift, and then as we do that, then we better understand people. I really believe that's one of our big problems that we have so often in leadership development in the church, is a failure to really understand where people are coming from and what they why they are acting like they're acting, why they're doing what they're doing. I think a lot of what they're doing and why they're acting like they're acting is because they never had any character built into their lives. And I would definitely recommend that you preachers consider doing a lot of preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, building attitudes in the lives of people. I'm convinced that that's the real basic problem that we have, is when you got wrong attitudes, you're going to have wrong behavior. And the world today says unto us, if you're not really happy, if attitudes in your life are not right, then go on out and do something, you know, that will give you happiness. If that's go get drunk, why, go do it. And then once you do what you want to do, why, then happiness comes. You begin to develop attitudes. Well, Jesus never said that. Jesus said that attitudes come first, and then our behavior flows from that attitude. And that's our problem that I see in a lot of churches. We have certain behavior coming out of people simply because there are certain attitudes that are in their life that are wrong. And if we build right attitudes in our men, and we come to understand and appreciate the men that God has given us and begin building attitudes in their life, then we're going to overcome some of that wrong behavior that comes out of that life and that situation. And the Sermon on the Mount just simply deals a great deal with that matter of building right attitudes in the lives of people. This afternoon, we're going to deal some with in the area of the gifts of the Scripture and look at those and try to bring some sense out of them. The passages that deal with the charismatic gifts in Scripture, particularly the one that deals with the speaking in tongues passage, has given Satan an opportunity, I think, to cause us just kind of close our minds and our Bibles a whole lot to the concepts of gifts in the church today. And the result is that the gifts that God wants to be exercised in the church are not being exercised. And we need to recognize that there are gifts for the church today. The three different passages of Scripture in that deal basically with the gifts and list the different gifts that prevailed within the New Testament day and in our day and time as well. And I really believe that leadership development comes about as we try to understand our men, the basic gifts that those men are blessed with, and then try to understand why that individual acts and operates like he does. And I'm convinced that people are only secure in their work in the ministry and their work that God has for them to do as leaders in the church as they come to be secure in their position in Christ. And when you study Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what is the apostle driving at? He basically is driving at our position in Christ, that God has raised us up and caused us to sit in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. And once we become secure in our position in Christ, then we can begin to minister. And when you open up with chapter 4 and you begin, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he begins talking then about this area of ministry and relationships that we have with others, whether it be with our wives, as in Ephesians 5, our children in Ephesians 6. But it all begins with that foundational that is laid there, the foundation is laid in the first three chapters of our position in Christ. Now, with that little bit of background in mind, let's look at the three different passages that deal with gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, you have the charismatic gifts as they are dealt with. And I think you're familiar enough with these passages that we do not really have to spend our time reading them and going into them in detail, at least in some of them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the passages I just cited there, there are nine gifts of the Spirit, charismatic gifts, that are listed. And he lists them in this way. They're, let's just kind of cite those, if you will, with me. Beginning with verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with him. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Nine gifts are listed there, which are identified as gifts of the Spirit in that passage that we read. And we refer to these, and I think rightfully so, as the charismatic gifts that the Scripture deals with. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we just cited a moment ago, you remember that the apostle, as he deals with the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, comes down to verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now who's giving these gifts? Are these gifts of the Spirit? Christ. All right, now notice that. I think it's significant that here it marks that these are gifts that are given by Christ. Now, skip the parenthetical statement in verse 9 and 10 and move down to verse 11. You see, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some. Here's the gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So here we have what I like to refer to as the leadership gifts, as they are given. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit, and they are the charismatic gifts. In Ephesians 4, gifts that are given by Jesus Christ, the leadership gifts given for a specific purpose, as is set forth in verse 12 of that passage. Then in Romans chapter 12, we have a third list that is set forth, and here we have, beginning with verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now, if you notice this passage, and I don't know, there's a lot of significance to it, but there's some, I think. In verse 3, it says, every man is to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. And then it goes ahead in this passage and deals with these as though these are gifts that God, and I like to think the Father, is the one who imparts these. Now, verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So you have seven gifts of grace that are mentioned here. So you have the nine charismatic gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You have the leadership gifts in Ephesians 4. And here you have the gifts of grace that are listed in Romans chapter 12. Now with that in mind then, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and let's begin to see if we can make some sense out of something here. Beginning with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle turns the illustration of a body. And he gives us that illustration, which again, you fellows are familiar with, but let's kind of tie it together here a little bit. All the members of the body are necessary. And when those members are functioning, then things happen within our body. Every member is important, the apostle says. The eye cannot say to the ear, "I have no need of you," and so on. Every part of the body is important in that direction. Now, if you'll notice, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I believe it's in the 16th verse, the same type of a figure comes up. "From whom the whole body," again going back to the leadership gifts, "from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto itself in love." Now those gifts are given in order that the body might grow. The gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, the development of the body as is set forth there. Now did you notice the same thing in Romans chapter 12? That there was a reference unto the body in that passage also. In verse 5, "We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So in all three passages, you have a list of gifts. In all three passages, you have a reference unto the body. Now, let's go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this used to bother me a great deal. Why, when you come down to the end of that chapter, all of a sudden the apostle has been talking about charismatic gifts, and he throws in some other gifts here. Now, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ," verse 27, "and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, I want you to notice something here. What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 through chapter 13 and verse 3? He draws out of all three of the lists of gifts and deals with them. God has set first in the body, what? Apostles. Second, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Where's that list come from? Ephesians chapter 4, the leadership gifts. That is what God has set priority in the body. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God has set first in the body apostles, secondarily prophets, then teachers. Now, see, three of the four gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians 4 are set forth there. Now, he goes ahead and he talks about some of the others. What does he say? Then, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. Now, eight of the nine charismatic gifts are listed in this passage of Scripture. Eight of the nine that he's dealt with in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 7. Then you begin to look at it and you say, but there's more there yet. And you find that four of the seven grace gifts that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12 are listed there. You have helps or serving, administration or ruling. Some of your translations bring out in Romans chapter 12, administration. Then you have giving and you have mercy showing. Four of those are listed in that passage of Scripture. So what is Paul dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12? Not just solely the charismatic gifts, but the total gifts of the body that God has given. Now, let's see if we can bring these down a little bit more in this way. The charismatic gifts had as their purpose basically what? All right. Establishing. And I think that's a good word to use for them. These are the establishing gifts. Some people call them the sign gifts. They were given as signs, and this is, I think, is what Sid was referring to there. Signs, tongues are a sign to who? The non-believer, but prophecy is to the believer, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So we have the indication of these being sign gifts. In other words, when the gospel was preached, you know, the apostle didn't pick up the Bible and say, now here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. What he did was he shared the gospel message, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and then as people were healed or as they received their sight, various things happened, then there was the confirmation of that message, that this message was from God. And those were the establishing gifts that God gave for the confirmation of the message and the establishing work that was to be done. Now in Ephesians 4 then, you have the equipping gifts. And that's the very thing that the Scripture sets out. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. I believe those two go together. For the what? All right, depending upon what translation you happen to be reading, some of them put down there for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you have really a threefold work there. You have equipping, you have maturity, and you have building of the body. And that's the purpose of the leadership gifts as they are set down in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, two of those still prevail that we have within the body today, that of evangelist and that of the pastor-teacher. Now, in Romans chapter 12 then, you have the functional gifts. You have the functional gifts. Here are the gifts that prevail in the body. And I believe that as you read Ephesians 4, and you see that it's the responsibility of the leadership to equip the saints and to prepare them for ministry, then what's their work? Their work is to help others to identify their gift and then begin to use that gift and begin to function in the body as God has designed them. So in Romans chapter 12, you have the seven functional gifts that are set forth that are there that I believe prevails in the church today. And you're going to find these gifts inherent in your people. And some of you have some cantankerous old elders that you have some difficult times dealing with sometimes, who probably have the prophetic background. Some of you have some elders maybe that just seem to be, sometimes they just never seem to take a stand on things because they're afraid they'll hurt somebody's feelings. Well, they're coming from a different background. And I think it's very important that we understand the basic gifts that are set forth in Scripture so we can understand our men and help our men to develop and become the outreach ministers that God wants them to become. Now, we in the churches of Christ do not believe in a clergy, right? I didn't hear a single amen. Well, we don't believe in that, but we sure practice it, don't we? How many of our churches have really equipped everybody to minister? How many are reaching out? We give lip service to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, but we haven't really followed it. We have developed probably about as strong a clergy system in our churches and as great a dependence upon the preacher or the minister or whatever we want to call him as any denominational group in America. Now, the only way that we're going to move away from that is to begin to develop our people and show them that God has equipped them to minister and not expect all of them to minister in the same way. Now, here's our present motivational system, and maybe it's not anymore, but a few years ago, when I was about 10 years younger, here was my motivational system. Thursday night's calling night. All of you come out, we're going calling Thursday night. And six people show up. Well, six out of 150, that's not very many, is it? So what do you do next Sunday morning? Maybe during announcement period. Or maybe it's your sermon topic. What's your sermon topic next? Where in the world were you people last week? We said Thursday night was calling night and only six of you showed up. Where were the other 144? Sat home watching your television? And you know, we can just really go down the line, can't we? And we send 144 people away with the guilt feeling that they didn't come out Thursday night to go calling. That's all we do. So we wait next Thursday night. Man, after that fantastic sermon, we're going to have a bunch out this Thursday night to go calling. And lo and behold, only four come this week instead of six. Now, that doesn't motivate people, you see. What motivates you does not maybe motivate me. What motivates Kevin may not motivate Jim sitting next to him. You're going to be motivated by different things based upon the basic gift that prevails in your life. And so are your men. So are your women. So are your young people. And one of the basic things that we need to do in equipping is help people to identify their gift and then equip them to minister that way and recognize that they can be motivated through that basic gift. Let's say, for example, let me illustrate this very simply before we get started. Let's say that we got $500 that we want to spend to missions. And we have situation some fella comes in and he says, well, we've got all these little kids over in Cambodia who are starving to death. Let's send that money over there to feed them. And someone else comes in who really believes that money ought to be spent on preaching the gospel. And he says, oh, no, let's not send that money over there. Let's give this money to somebody and go over there and preach the gospel to them. The problem is they need to have the gospel preached to them. And so let's find a good missionary we can give that money to if we're going to spend it over there. And let's give that money to him. Well, what happens? Pretty soon you got a conflict. How are we going to spend the money? Are we going to spend it to help feed people? Or are we going to spend it to help preach the gospel? Now, where are those fellows coming from? They're probably coming from their basic background and their basic gift. One is probably a mercy shower, and the other one is probably a prophet. What motivates one does not motivate the other. And a lot of times you're going to have conflict between those men because of that very principle. And so motivation comes, not everybody's motivated the same way. People are going to be basically motivated upon the basis of their gift. And I think you'll discover that more and more as you study this thing out and spend some time going in this direction. Now, With that little bit of a background in mind, let's look at those basic gifts that are there in the book of Romans. And I'm going to give you a little chart here that I usually use in presenting this material in a short lesson in a seminar weekend. We're going to be covering a lot of other things, and that's why I didn't just simply mark out the chart for you in that fashion. We're going to be adding a lot of other things in, and you don't have the chart in your book in that fashion is what I'm going to say here. I'm needing a sheet of paper to kind of cover over some of this. But gift number one in Romans chapter 12 is what? Prophecy. What does that mean? Teaching? Okay. All right. All right, the word just simply carries the concept of speaking forth the word. Your examples you have in Scripture, I think you could think of a lot of them, but the two that comes out to me in the New Testament are John the Baptist and Agabus. Jesus said there's not a greater prophet among women than among men, than, born of women, than John the Baptist. And Agabus, of course, a New Testament prophet that we have a great deal about. You can think of a lot of them in the Old Testament. Moses was a prophet. Elijah fits into that category, and you can begin to see some of the things that motivated those fellows and some of the weaknesses within their life as well as a result of that. Now, the basic objective of the one who has the gift of prophecy is to exhort the saints and convince the unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that Paul said concerning the charismatic gift of prophecy, and I think that deals with one who was able to receive revelations. He said the one who has the gift of prophecy seeks to edify the saints, seeks to edify the church. And that was the basic objective. But the prophet, look at John the Baptist. He wasn't just concerned about the saints, was he? He was concerned about those who were in a wrong relationship with the Lord. And the prophet is that way. He is very concerned about where people are in their relationship with God. And so if he sees a saint stepping out of line, man, he's on his back. If he's close to him, saying, straighten up your life. Get things going in the right direction in your life. And if he is a close friend with one who is not a Christian, then he's ready to talk with him, and he's ready to share the gospel with that individual as well and help him to understand his need of Christ in his life. He's one who speaks forth the word, and he speaks it forth with a great deal of conviction within his own life and through his ministry. Now, the basic need of a prophet is to see a positive response to his message. And the prophet who fails to see that in his life, what happens? Well, let's look at Elijah. A great victory on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal were defeated. And he can't wait to run back to Jezreel to see how Jezebel's going to respond. What happens? Yeah, she says, brother, if by this time tomorrow night you don't join them 450 prophets of Baal, I'm not queen of Israel. That's about what she said. Yeah, your head's going to be gone by this time. What did Elijah do? Fled to the wilderness. He went down there and he crawled in under a juniper tree. And what did he say? Lord, let me die. Just let me die. Nobody here in Israel really said, I'm only one. Lord says something about he had a few other thousand there, didn't he? What, 7,000? Yeah. But Elijah, you see, very despondent. Why? Because here was a message from God, and people ought to have been able to have seen that and ought to have responded to it. But there was not a positive response, and so he became very depressed, very despondent, and took off to the south. Now, if he wanted to die, all he had to do was stay up in Jezreel, wasn't it? Jezebel had taken care of that real quick. She had to separate him from his head, and he wouldn't have to run near as far, and she could have taken care of that real easy for him. But that's the prophet, and understand that about some of you who probably fall into that category. When you do not see a positive response to your preaching, what happens? You get down the dumps. And, well, just pack up my bags and move on. Find somebody else. Well, the problem is, the problem goes with you. You see? You don't leave the problem behind, because if that's your basic makeup, you're going to face the same thing the next place you go as well. Because it's just the basic makeup. How many of you know Johnny Hall? Have you ever had Johnny for a revival meeting? I don't know how many meetings Johnny's held with me, and Johnny will just do you a fantastic job in a revival meeting, providing that everything's moving. Now things begin to drag. Then you spend all your time keeping Johnny pumped up, you know. What's wrong? Don't the people here like my preaching? Why don't we have any responses? And he's been known to close out revival meetings because people are not responding to his cry. Why? Is it because Johnny Hall's immature? Oh, no. Now, if you know Johnny Hall, you know he's not immature. That's just the basic makeup. See? That's his gift. He wants to see a response. And when he doesn't see that response, he gets down the dumps. And so you spend all your time pumping him up and keeping him gone. But that's the prophet. And that happens so often within the lives of preachers. And a lot of preachers probably fall into this very category right here. And some of your men will fall into that category as well of having that gift. The basic message of the prophet is that God saves. He wants to share that message, and he takes that message wherever he goes that God saves. He wants other people to know that. Now let's look at a few of the characteristics of a prophet. The prophet, when you think of John the Baptist as a prophet, what do you basically think of? Well, you think of a fellow who preaches just like you do. Right? Well, you don't preach that way? You mean you don't get up Sunday morning and say, "You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath?" You don't preach like that? Well, probably some of you do. Yeah. But some of you, that's the only way you know. Just here it is, you know, bang, and you just give it out. Well, that's the prophet. He just comes right out. If he's got something to say, he comes out with it. He doesn't beat around the bush about it. We got a fellow who works with us over at the camp, Sam. And what was the other day he was asking you? Every time Sam wants to ask you something, he starts with question A, and that leads to question B, and that leads to question C. Yeah, and what he was getting around to asking basically later was talking to Tony about how nervous he was when I called on him to pray at the men's clinic to take up the offering. He got all nervous, and so he about three questions before he finally led into that and talked with Tony about it. Well, that's not the prophet. If the prophet's got something to say, he just walks up and he just blasts you with it. You got a few women like that when you get done preaching on Sunday morning? Yeah, sure you have. Got one or two? Sure. We need them to keep us humble, don't we? But understand that. Now, probably, would you say that John the Baptist was a very insensitive person? That he just really didn't have any concern about people at all? You wouldn't say that about John, would you? I'd say down in John's heart, you probably find a great deal of compassion for the souls of men. That's why he preached like he did. And ordinarily, in the heart of the prophet, you find a lot of compassion there. Now, it doesn't come across that way. It doesn't come across that way, but usually that's laying there underneath. I had a fellow tell me a while back about a lady he has in his church. And she's just this way. She's got something to say, you know. She doesn't care how much it hurts. She just walks up and hits you with it, you know. And she just pours it out. And the preacher said, you know, most of the people in the church don't like her, but they don't know all the things that she does. She gives to people who have a need. And she does things that nobody else in the church knows about. But she just has a real difficult time getting along with people because of her lack of tact. The only way she knows to say things is just blurt them out. And so often, that's the way that the prophet comes forth. And the result is that he is accused a lot of times of being very tactless and very blunt and not having any basic feelings for the lives of people. Now, in the lives of the prophets, I think something that we see is a basic contentment with a very simple lifestyle. The prophet really doesn't care whether he has things nice or not. All he's concerned about is just being able to exist and go ahead and preach the gospel. Someone who was the missionary that went to India. Were you telling this story, Doug, about the fella went to India, the missionary, and cobbled shoes, was a carry? I forget now who it was, but anyway, he was a cobbler and finally got really, really convicted of his need to be out preaching the gospel. And so he began preaching and sharing the gospel with people in his community, and the result was that his cobbler business was kind of going downhill. And one of the men in the community said to him one day, man, he said, you need to take better care of your business. He said, you're going to lose it all. And he just looked at him and said, "What do you mean?" He said, "My business is preaching the gospel." He says, "I only cobble shoes to pay expenses." Now, that's the prophet, you see. He's content with a very simple lifestyle. He doesn't have to have a lot of the fancies in life. He just wants to preach and wants to share the message of God and go about in a very simple way. Now, there's some problems, I think, that come out when there's immaturity within a prophet. And let me just give you a couple or three of these. Prophets have a tendency to be proud of their speaking ability and their logic. And the result is that sometimes when you have a prophet in the pulpit, his preaching becomes very shallow because he depends upon his own ability rather than upon the power of the gospel. And the result is he has a tendency to slack off a study and not really build his people and develop his people and to slide by on his own ability and his own logic. Now, that's a real problem. And notice what I say here. It's a problem when there's immaturity there. There's a problem when there's immaturity there. I think there are times in all of our lives when we think, you know, we're just about as good a preacher as God ever put on this earth. And I think I can just kind of get through here for the next two or three months just preaching out of my own background, my own experience. Well, we may, but your people are not growing. And your purpose in the ministry is not to maintain the status quo. Your purpose in the ministry is not just to feed people a little diet when they come in on Sunday morning. Your purpose is to help people grow and equip them that they can go out and minister. And when we just depend upon our own ability and our own logic, we're not developing people. We're just getting by and drawing a paycheck, and that's about all it amounts to. The prophets sometimes, as we point out, at least appears like he has very little feeling for the lives of others, and I pointed out. But I think one thing that you see through the Scripture, and one thing that stands out to me about prophets, is that here's Agabus. Remember, he come up to Paul, and Paul was come back on his third missionary journey, and he come up to Paul. What did he do? Took his girdle and bound his hands and said what? You go up to Jerusalem, you're going to be back. Remember reading the book of Ezekiel sometime or other? All those crazy things that Ezekiel did to get the attention of the people? Some of the others are the prophets. Things that called attention to the message. Now, I think quite often a lot of the gimmicks that you see in the ministry come from those fellows who basically had the gift of prophecy. Gimmicks in order to get people to come to listen to the message and the Word. Now, I'm not totally opposed to gimmicks, don't get me wrong, but sometimes they can get to a place in the church to where the gimmicks take priority over preaching. And it doesn't say that it pleased God by the foolishness of gimmicks to get people to church, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And preaching has to have its priority. And we're going to be talking about some goals and objectives and getting priorities in order in their life a little bit later on. But, you know, gimmicks once in a while, some type of a high day and something that gets people out, calls attention to the message. That's biblical. Look at the accounts in Scripture. But the fellow who's immature as a prophet tends to use these one after another. And I know of situations where, you know, preachers will go out of one gimmick into another. And some churches that... I know one church in particular is built on gimmicks. They got up to about 400. When the preacher ran out of gimmicks, it was back down to 200 pretty quick. And the next preacher really has his hands full now in developing the lives of the people that he has left there in that congregation. Gimmicks do not build people. And the prophet has a tendency, I think, to kind of go in that direction with his life. And then the prophet, as Tony was saying this morning, has a tendency, when there's immaturity in his life, to depend on his own ability to convict men instead of letting the Holy Spirit bring about the conviction. There's that pride in his logic and in his oratory. And so there's a real amount of personal pride in his own life that he's the one who's going to bring conviction in the lives of people. Now, let me clarify that a little bit if I can. It may be a new concept to some of you, but this is another concept I learned by experience, and that was that you let the Holy Spirit do His work in conversion as well. And a situation I was in one time, we had a fella in the church was coming His wife was non-instrumental background. He was Methodist background, and they married each other, and he didn't like the non-instrumental church, and she didn't like the Methodist church. So they come to give us a try, see what we were like. And fortunately, we were able to reach them and took the film strip series of Joe Miller's and showed to them, and took that fellow through all the arguments and all the reasons as to why he ought to be immersed in Christ. He'd been in the Methodist church, a regular attender, you know, for 20, 21, 22 years. And when I got through with that, he still come back with the basic thing. Well, I know that my sprinkling does not really portray a death, burial, and resurrection, but he says it symbolizes that to me. And, I'd taken him through church history. I'd used all the arguments and all the reasoning and all the approaches I'd ever heard of to use with the fella. And I saw that basically we weren't getting anywhere. And so I just said to him, called him by name, and I said, I've just tried to share with you what God's Word has to say. Tried to show you the background of sprinkling, where it came from, and so on. And I said, the Scripture does not put the responsibility for conviction of your sin upon me. It does put the responsibility of sharing the gospel upon me, and I've come and done that. But the Spirit come into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And I just want you to deal with the Holy Spirit in this matter. And I'm going to leave it there. I want us to have a word of prayer, and if you want to be baptized any time, I'm available night or day. Just give me a call. And we had a word of prayer, and I left that home on very good terms. 9 o'clock the next morning, he was in town looking for me. And that taught me a lesson right there, you see. I could have turned that fellow away if I'd have kept on, putting the pressure on myself, and maybe his attorney gave him his little poem, convinced him against his will. But he's been very faithful in the church ever since, and presently is one of the deacons in that congregation. But the prophet tends to depend upon his own ability, rather than letting God work in that situation to bring about conviction. And I think there's another danger here, and that is the danger when there's immaturity, lack of growth, is that through the prophet you're going to have truth without love. It's going to be a very harsh message that comes through his preaching, and it's going to be truth without love. And basically, that's my definition of legalism, truth without love. All right, the second one that we want to look at is the gift of serving. And the ones, examples we want to look at in Scripture, and you can look a little bit more on Abraham's servants, but for my study here, I looked at all the examples of the servants in the New Testament, all the passages that dealt with serving, like the parables where Jesus talked about servants and so on. A great list of them, and if you want to make a study, get out your concordance and just follow through the references and study it in that fashion. But the basic ministry of the servant is to assist with the work. The servant is not one who's able to go ahead with things on his own. He seeks to carry out assignments that have been given to him by somebody else. And he's very good at that, providing the assignments come very direct. And they're set out, pretty simple. Sometimes maybe he has to even be shown how to carry this out. But that's his basic objective and his basic ministry, is to carry out the assignments of other people. Now, all through Scripture, you kind of see that as it's set forth. Abraham's servant was given the job of going and finding a wife for Isaac, and follow through the account of that servant's life and see a lot of the things that happened there in his life and how he dealt with situations as they come, how he depended upon God for leadership when he come over to the well, and how as soon as he found out what he was there for and the lady that God had led him to, man, he was ready to get back. He wanted to get that job done real quick. A lot of characteristics of the servant are set forth in that story. But the servant seeks to carry out the assignments of other people. Now, I think there's something very significant that Jesus said about the basic need of servants in John chapter 12 and verse 26. And maybe if you have your Bibles, turn over to that one, because it's a passage that I think we need to underline. Any of you get the little paper that, what is it called? The leadership something. And it's mailed out free to preachers. I used to get it, but since I moved, I guess they don't know where I am, and I don't get it anymore. But a couple years ago, they put out a little article in that on why volunteers don't volunteer anymore. Any of you remember that now? None of you got that? Maybe I should have brought it along. But he just simply said down why volunteers don't volunteer anymore. Why is it the fellow volunteers and he does a job, and next time he needs something like that, you look at that fellow and he doesn't volunteer this time? Well, we probably burn out more servants in our churches than any other one of these categories of gifts that prevail here. And I think Jesus knew what motivated a servant in John chapter 12. In verse 26, he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." What two things are set down there? There's honor and there's presence. If any man serve me, then he shall be with me. And if he serve me, then my Father will honor him. And I believe that the two basic needs in the life of a servant are honor and presence. You get a fellow to volunteer for painting a room in the church building. Now, if you say, "We got a room down here, it needs to be painted, would somebody volunteer to paint it?" Probably the servant would not raise his hand. But if you said, "We have this room over here to paint, and the paint's down there in the room, and if you run out, we got it down at the hardware, and here's the collar, just come back and get you another quart." Everything was already there, no decisions to be made on his part, then he would probably raise his hand and volunteer. He goes into that room and he begins to paint. And he knows that two of the elders are laid off from work, and they're not really doing anything because they're laid off right now. And he knows that the preacher has the time that he could come down to the church too and kind of see what he's doing. And so he lets people know he's going to be down there next Tuesday to paint that room. Next Tuesday he goes down to the church and he paints the room, and nobody bothers to show up to see how he's getting along. Nobody bothers to walk in and check the room out after it's done and see what kind of a job he did and walk up to him and say, "We really appreciate that." There may be a little note in the bulletin Sunday morning, "John painted the room," and that's it. Maybe not even that. Now, do you want to know why servants don't volunteer a second time? Because a servant wants your presence as a leader and he wants your honor. Now, it may not be any more than just walking into the room and saying, "John, you're doing a good job. Really appreciate that." You don't only have to be there 30 seconds, but he wants you to be around. And he wants your honor for the work he's doing. He's not concerned about you getting up Sunday morning and making a 5-minute speech about it. What he wants is your presence there while he's doing the work. Every single one of us, when we get done preaching on Sunday morning, we want somebody to be there listening to us, don't we? Sure. And then when they go out, we want them to say, "That was a good sermon this morning," don't we? If someone says, "Well, you tried this morning," why, that, you know, we kind of get down the dumps a little bit, don't we? Sure we do. We need the presence of people. We need people's honor for what we're doing. And the servant does too. Now, you remember that the next time that you have someone to volunteer to do some work in the church. And you give him your presence and you give him your honor, and you're going to make a servant out of him that will just keep on serving and keep on serving and keep on serving. I could tell a few personal illustrations about some things that happened at Beverly, but since Merle's here and he might take it back and share it, so I better not say anything. But I think that we had just burned out servant after servant in our church. And we wonder why people won't volunteer to help us out anymore. Can I tell a little story about your church up there, Paul? You remember the comment I made about how beautiful the lawn looked? And the fellow who mowed the lawn, and you can take this back and play it for your elders if you want to. The fellow who mowed the lawn, what you got, 3 acres at least, I guess, to mow? Man, it just, you know, it looked better in my yard. And I looked out and I saw that and walked around the church building, and I was just amazed how nice the churchyard looked. You know, most places we mow a little section around the church and the rest of it grows up to weeds. And I made a comment that morning in the Bible school hour, I believe, about how nice the churchyard looked. And I really appreciated seeing someone who took care of the churchyard that way. And the fellow who did the mowing, I don't know whether you pay him or not, that's immaterial, probably you do, I don't know, but he come out and he said, I mowed this yard for 6 years here, and in that 6 years I've had one compliment. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, this very morning when I come into church, he said, one of the elders jumped on me because I cut the grass too short. Now, somebody's just about to burn out a good servant right there. Somebody is just about to burn out a good servant right there. Now, whether he gets paid for it or not, he does a fantastic job. And he ought to be commended for what he does, you see. And probably that elder didn't know as much about cutting the grass as that fellow's cut it for 6 years. But at least he thought he did. I don't know who says or anything. But we just sometimes, without thinking, we burn out servants. And we don't give the honor and the presence to the servants that prevail within the church. All right? Couple or three anyway, of some dangers that prevail when there's immaturity within a servant. Number one is that he thinks nobody else appreciates him. Remember that in the story of the prodigal son? The elder brother, "Dad, lo, these many years have I served you. You never gave me a calf. You never gave me a party like this." A lack of a sense of appreciation on the part of others. Covetousness can overtake him. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 sets that forth. And sometimes a rebellious spirit can grow up on the part of a servant toward those who are in position of authority over them, especially when there is a sense of lack of appreciation in the lives of those who are their servants. And of course, I think the real danger you have here again is a different kind of a legalism comes out in the servant. Servant is not all that much concerned about the spiritual growth of the church. Guess where he's putting his emphasis? Okay, more in the material things. Taking care of the building, fixing the parking lot, mowing the lawn, things of that nature. And the danger that can come out in the servant when there's immaturity is a type of legalism that puts his trust in what? In works instead of grace. Okay. And so that type of a situation may come out that salvation is by works. And he thinks that he's going to be saved for all the things he's doing. All right, the teacher's the next one. And the teacher is one who presents ideas and concepts to people so they can grasp hold of them. A couple of examples, Ezra, and put Jesus down there also. Jesus is the model teacher in so many ways. He's the epitome of all of these, and that presents us with a little bit of a problem, but still we need to cover it in that fashion. You could put him down in all those categories, but I think when we think of Jesus, we think of the gift of teaching that prevailed through his life and his ministry. And the basic objective of the teacher is to present scriptures so others can grasp it in the ministry. The basic objective, build knowledge of the scriptures in other people. Now, you've got some people who are teaching in your church that they're very concerned about people memorizing scripture, about grasping the facts that are there in the Bible. And that's where the teacher comes from. He wants people to get a hold of the Word and get that built into his life in a way that he's able to quote scripture after scripture. And we need that, don't we? Sure we do. We need that person who's always encouraging us to build scripture into our lives and memorize scripture and learn scripture and apply it in our daily living. And the teacher has a need also, and that's acceptance of his teachings by the hearers. Why do you think that's true in a teacher? Well, I think the teacher comes from a different background of need there than the prophet does, which we have a very close thing there. Remember, Jesus come into the city of Jerusalem, and he looked out over the city, and what did he do? Why did he weep? Huh? Wouldn't listen. And then what? What is the teacher able to see that ordinarily the person he's teaching is not able to grasp hold of? The future. The teacher knows if here's a biblical principle and you do not grasp hold of that and apply that in your life, then what's going to happen? There's going to be a consequence. There's going to be problems. There's going to be sorrows. Sure. And Jesus looked over the city and he wept. And he said, "Had you known what was down the road from now?" Looking ahead, I think, to 70 AD and the destruction and what he talks about there.
Had you known what was ahead, then you would have appreciated this time of visitation by the one who's come. Now, you see, the teacher has a different sense here in this setting. He is able to look and see that if people do not follow the teaching, then there are certain consequences are going to follow. And he does not want them to endure those consequences in their life. And his concern is to get Scripture built into their lives so that they avoid a lot of the pitfalls, a lot of the problems that will be facing them ahead. Maybe in their marriage, maybe in their family, maybe in their relationships with other people, but he wants them to avoid the pitfalls. The basic message is of the prophet is that God reveals. I mean the teacher, God reveals. It's revealed in the Word. How often have you heard people say, everything we need to know, the answer to every problem is found in the Word of God. It's revealed there. That's the teacher. That's his background. He understands the content of the Scripture, and he wants to build that in the lives of other people. And of course, our example is Christ and Ezra, of the Old Testament. The exhorter. I'm going to have to kind of move along here in order to get through. I want to go into a lot of other things. The danger of the teacher, again, is teaching the letter without the Spirit. That'll happen a great deal, you know. A real danger that comes in his life when there's immaturity there. Exhorter. Now, I've scratched Paul out. When I first built this, I thought Paul was an exhorter, but I've changed my mind on Paul. I think maybe I'm going to put him now up as a prophet. And I'll share with you some of the reasons why I no longer consider him as an exhorter a little bit later. But the exhorter is the encourager. That's what the word means. Some of your translations you have may have the word encouragement there. You got some people in your church that doesn't seem to matter how low things may get, how bad the spirit may be, they've always got a positive outlook on things. That's your encouragers. They're always there to encourage and to help you along. And I like to tell the story about our preacher at Hillsborough, Richard Carpenter, whom some of you know. One of the families in the church there had a little baby, and it was the grandchild of another one of the families in the church, naturally. And they weren't sure whether the little baby was going to live or not, going through some very severe times. And so the mother and the grandparents were down to the hospital in Cincinnati. And they were just all down the dumps and sitting there, you know, pitying themselves for being in that kind of a position. And they said, Carpenter come in and had that smile on his face. And all of you got to know Dick to know that kind of a smile he carries around about all the time. And said something to the effect of, My, isn't it wonderful? God has given us places like this hospital to come to when we get sick anymore. My, isn't it wonderful that God has given us all these discoveries in medicine, so we got this medicine to treat people who get sick. My, isn't it wonderful that God gives us doctors to treat people? And they said he come in there, and my, isn't it so wonderful so much that when he left, they were all up in their spirits, they were smiling, and they thought they didn't have a care in the world. Now, that's the encourager. He has a ministry within the church, and when the spirits get down, he's there to build them up and to help other people to keep their spirits up and keep going. And, of course, the basic objective of the encourager, the exhorter, is practical application of Scripture within the lives of people. And I think you see that so often in the lives of encouragers. Seldom with an encourager, and this may just be my experience, I've kind of looked at people who are encouragers, seldom in the lives of encouragers do you see real deep scholars of the Word who really dig into the Word and bring out expository type preaching. It's more the type of preaching that speaks to encouragement, the basic gift that is there. Maybe some type of a little message that doesn't seemingly amount to a whole lot as far as scriptural content is concerned, but it's got that word of encouragement undergirding it. And it comes out in a way that even though you haven't been fed very much Bible, you go out feeling good, you know. Simply because of the words of encouragement that come through that message. And so that can be a problem in the life of the encourager in that direction. The encourager wants to see growth and consistency in others, and the basic message is that God loves. God loves. That's the message he shares. God loves you, and don't worry about things. He'll take care of things. Now, Barnabas is my example here then of an encourager, and I put him down because his name before it was changed to Barnabas was what? Okay, that's why his name was changed. His name was Justus, whom they surnamed Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, son of consolation. Now, they called him that because that seemed to be a characteristic to come out in his life. What are some characteristics about Barnabas that stand out to you? Huh? All right, he believed in Paul when nobody else did. You remember that?
John Mark.
Yeah. What about it?
I give John Mark really a second chance, you might say.
Yeah, when who didn't believe in him?
Paul.
Yeah, when Paul didn't believe in him, Barnabas believed in him, yeah. Yeah, they divided, separated company, didn't they? Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, went separate directions. Well, Paul come back to Jerusalem. He got run out of there, you remember. Barnabas took him in, and where'd he go when he got run out of Jerusalem? Went up to Tarsus, and finally the words came to the apostles of what was happening up in Antioch, and Barnabas was sent up there. And who'd he go get? Went after Paul. Paul sent up there in Tarsus. I don't know what he's doing. I think he's evangelizing that area, because that area's never mentioned in his evangelistic tours. But there was Paul, you see. Twice he'd been rejected. Both times Barnabas goes in, picks him up. John Mark, Paul rejects him. Barnabas goes in, picks him up. And I think the encourager is one who is willing to give a fellow a second chance. He doesn't mark a fellow off the list because he fails one time. He's there to encourage and keep giving the fellow the second chance. And see, Paul was not that way. Well, he should have been, because he'd been given chance after chance. Just as soon as John Mark turned back once, he was ready to mark him off the list, you see. But later, Paul, of course, acknowledged that, didn't he? He wrote and said, bring John Mark, because he's profitable me for the ministry. He acknowledged the value of John Mark later, but he didn't see it at that point in his life. And the exhorters are that way. They'll give people a second chance. They don't get it down and out on people who've got problems in their life. They want to help them. The prophet may begin to say, the reason he's got problems in his life is because he's violating scriptural principles. And the teacher may say, yeah, that's the very reason. Here's what they are. But the exhorter, he's there to encourage and try to help that fella through that situation that he's met. And encourage him to go on through. God loves you. Hang in there. And he'll help you to see it through. All right? Okay. Yeah. Barnabas was willing to take the back seat. I'm sure you can think of a lot of other things that happens. Now, I see one little danger here. Maybe it's not a little danger, it's a big one. But did Barnabas ever have any problems? Does the Scripture always speak in a positive way of Barnabas? Well, you remember when Peter come down to Antioch and he withdrew himself from the brethren? Yeah. Paul, remember the parallel he makes there? He says, Peter acted in such a way that even Barnabas was drawn away with his much dissimulation. And that was an amazing thing to Paul, that Barnabas could be drawn away, you see, by that. Because of the maturity, the makeup, the character of Barnabas. But there was a little bit of a weakness there, you see, in his part also. And I think you see that in encouragers. I think sometimes with the encourager, there may be the tendency to put a lot of feeling upon how other people are acting, where they're coming from, rather than really standing firm and strong in some of the biblical convictions that may be there. And naturally, you see that that's going to create a little bit of problem, especially with the prophet, when that begins to come out within his life. All right? The giver, the next one. One who shares his time and his resources with other people. And he is interested in giving to help meet needs in the lives of other people. And he's willing to share of his time and his resources together. I wanted to check. I thought I had the 315. I wanted to make sure on this. All right. The basic objective here then is to help other people to carry out their ministry. Remember what Paul wrote about the Philippians? In chapter 4, you've sent once and again to meet my needs, and the things that have given, they've been credited down to your account because of your liberality and your giving. And the basic need of a giver is appreciation from his benefactors, those that he's supporting, he wants appreciation from those individuals. Incidentally, let me throw this in right now. One of the basic things that I've wanted to do ever since coming with Person to Person a couple of years ago is be able to begin to put together some materials to help younger preachers, such as we're trying to do this week. And you notice a lot of these materials are just still typewritten and kind of Xeroxed off. We haven't set them yet because we wanted to run through them once, and add a few things, make some corrections, and try to work out some of the things maybe in this that ought to be corrected a little bit, and add some things that ought to be added. But we really didn't have the finances to do something like this, and Tony and I and others too have been praying that God would bless this ministry in a way that we could have the finances to begin to put together some of the programs that we wanted to put together. And you fellows who are here this week on a free scholarship are the benefactors of a church out in Indiana, Greenwood Christian Church in Greenwood, Indiana, who this last year put us in their mission budget. And because of their putting us in their mission budget, just a fantastic sum that I didn't hardly believe when I opened up the letter and looked at it. We're able to give you this kind of a scholarship this year. Somebody asked earlier, we're going to do this again next year. Well, someone gives us some money, we're willing to give it away, you know. But we've got to have the money in order to do it. But I just think it's an answer to prayer. We were just kind of hand-to-mouth outfit, you know. We had enough money to pay salaries and keep the mortgage paid on their campground and keep our heads above water a little bit, maybe have a few $100 in the treasure. Sometimes they didn't have that much. And this congregation out in Greenwood, Indiana, put us in their budget this year that gave us the money to do this very thing. And so your thanks goes to them. And if you who are here on the scholarship basis, if the things that we're sharing and today and tomorrow you appreciate, I'd appreciate it if you'd sit down personally, and I'll give you the address of the fellow a little bit later who's mission chairman out there. I'd appreciate it if you'd sit down and just drop them a letter and say, we really appreciate it. Because givers like to have appreciation from their benefactors. And you're the benefactors of some of that giving that has come through that congregation and that church. The basic message of the giver is that God provides. Now, the giver, I think, is a unique individual as far as this gift is concerned. I think the giver is one that God blesses with the ability to make money. And the result is that God blesses him with that ability so he'll have the money to give. Do you know people that just seems like it doesn't matter what they touch, it turns into money? I know some people like that. We had a medical doctor in the congregation down in Kentucky I served, and I remember one Sunday morning he was teaching the class. Whenever he was in his office, but whenever time come on Sunday night or Wednesday night for church, while he picked up his Bible and go out the back door and come on to church and taught the midweek service quite a bit and taught the Sunday Bible hour on Sunday morning to the adults. And one Sunday morning, old Doc Becknell was teaching away, and just out of the clear blue sky, he said, you know, when I was younger, I wanted to be a preacher. And he had kind of a raspy voice, and he said, but God didn't want me to be a preacher. He didn't intend me to be a preacher. He just didn't give me that gift. But he says he's given me the gift to make money. And he said, I just make all the money I can so I can give all the money I can. And he did. He did. He made money hand over fist. He's a millionaire. But see him walking down the street? Why, you know, he might have on an old shabby outfit. You'd never know he's a millionaire to see him dressed up. You might see if you saw him out driving in his Cadillac, but I was down there just a while back, and I guess he got a new one back in 74, and he's still driving the same old Cadillac, so, you know, he's not a fellow that's after things of this. But he is. Back when Cecil was going in the direction with his ministry, they ought to be going, why, he just about kept him on the radio, the television program in Lexington. They supported that work. We built a new church building down in Manchester, and borrowed $40,000. That's quite a bit of money back in the 60s. 5 years' time, they paid it off. Guess who basically paid it off? He's a giver. But he said, God has given me the ability to make money, and I'm going to make all I can, and I'm going to give all I can. Now, that's the giver. Now, there's a problem, though, that comes with the giver. the giver may begin to look upon that ability that he has as being of his own means and of his own wisdom. And so what happens? Rather than giving of the money that he has, he turns inwardly and he becomes a skinflint with what he has. And he begins to amass and amass and amass. He may have lots of money, but never give a bit. And that's the danger when there's immaturity. He begins to look upon that as his own ability, rather than upon the ability that God has blessed him with. And so he turns inwardly in that. One of the amazing things about the giver is that ordinarily you can identify the giver in the church, because whenever you bring up a project and say, here's something I think we ought to do, guess what his first comment is? How much is it going to cost? Why is he concerned about that? He knows he's the one that's going to dig down and be paying for it. That's not he's opposed to your program. Sometimes you may be if he's that negative type giver we were talking about. But he knows that he's the one who's going to have to be bringing out the money to pay for it. And so that's his concern. That's what his interest is in that point. All right, the ruler is our next one. Well, God provides is the basic message. The ruler is the next one. And our example here is Jethro in the Old Testament. That 18th chapter of the book of Exodus tells a whole lot about a ruler and a prophet. And those of you who may have the gift of prophecy in your life, of just simply speaking forth the word and real concern about the souls of people and where they are in their spiritual growth and relationship, need to sit down and read the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, because it tells some of the weaknesses of the prophet as well as the strengths of the ruler. I'll just share the story with you because we're running a little short on time here. Jethro brings Moses' wife and comes down to meet Moses, and he discovers that here's Moses sitting from morning till evening judging the people. This isn't the best transparency. I hope you can kind of make it out there. Moses is sitting judging the people from morning till evening, and Jethro walks up to him and he says, "Well, man, what is this thing you're doing?" Well, he says, I'm listening to all these problems people have, and I'm solving the cases, and they come to me with their problems, and I decide which one is right, and I solve their problems. Well, what was Moses wanting? He was wanting peace in the camp. He didn't want people arguing and fighting among themselves, and wanting happiness and peace there. And Jethro looked at him. He said, "Man," he said, "you're going to kill yourself." Now, that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's what he said. "You can't do this. You're going to kill yourself." And he looked at the situation. He said, "Now, let me tell you what to do. You got men here who are able to judge over thousands. You got men who are able to judge over hundreds. You got men who are able to judge over tens. Now, you set them to judge the lesser cases, and you reserve the greater cases to yourself. And you teach them the principles so they can make the judgments." Now, he says, "You take that plan to God, and if God approves that, why," then he said, "you begin to do it." And so Jethro left Moses with that, and Moses put that plan into operation. And Jethro said, "Now, Moses, if you'll do this, then you'll live longer, and there'll be peace in the camp." Guess what Moses' two goals were? Yeah. And you know, sometimes those who have the gift of prophecy get so close to a problem, they think they're the only one who can do anything. And the result is, pretty soon they're left doing everything. And they need a ruler to come around and help them get organized a little bit. And some of you, if you got that little bit of a problem in your life, you've got some rulers in your church who can help you get organized. Take advantage of them. That's why God has placed them there. I think of a preacher friend of mine. He's a very close friend. When he goes to church, he lasts 3 years. The first year, he moves in and he sees how things are done, and he sees this isn't being done really to suit him, and so he pulls that job in. He starts doing it. And this job over here is not suiting him. He pulls that in. He starts doing it. And this job over here, they're not getting that. So he pulls. Pretty soon, within a year, he's doing just about everything in the church. And then he spends his second year griping that nobody's helping him. And then he spends his third year listening to all the gripes of everybody who's griping back at him, because they're griping he's griping at them. Now, where does it all start? It starts because that fella cannot see that other people need to be trained to do the job right rather than taking the job away from them. See? And Moses thought he was the only one who could get that job done. Jethro said, "There's others here who can do the job. Train them. When you train them, the job's going to be done. You're going to live longer. You're going to have peace." And there's some preachers in there that need a ruler to come around and kind of help them get organized with their work. So they'll get more done and not wear themselves out and complain all the time they don't have enough time to do the things that they ought to be doing. What's needed is organization. And if you don't have it in your life, why, seek for some people in your congregation who has that gift and let them help you get organized. That's what God has placed them there for, to help you out. All right, the basic need of the ruler here is freedom to provide direction and ideas. Ordinarily, we get a young fellow in the church who has the gift of ruling, and he begins putting things together. You know, the ruler is one, he can just look at a situation, size it up, and he can just, you know, just amazing, some of the insights. He can just start rattling off about how he can solve this situation. Now, what happens when you get a fellow about 25 in, and here's some elders that's 40, 50 years old, and they haven't been able to solve anything for 20 years, and this fellow says, bang, 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 here's how you can do it. What happens? Yeah, bye-bye. We soon devise some ways that we can run that fellow off so he doesn't become a threat to us. Now, teach your fellows that fellow should not be a threat to them. God has placed them there to help. They don't have every gift. And God brings in some of those gifts into our churches in order that we're equipped in order to accomplish everything. And you don't have an elder who has all these gifts in his life. Probably all your elders do not have them all. You need other people. And if your elders do not have that gift, then encourage them to seek out people in the church who does have this gift and get their insights into the situations and the problems that are there within the church. The basic direction, basic message is that God leads, and that's the message he's sharing. And then the mercy shower, one who comforts and assists those who are hurting. And he eases the hurt and the discomforts of others, and a basic need in his life. I put this down. I think it's a basic need is understanding. I think the mercy shower is most misunderstood fellow in the church. You know why? Because he is so sympathetic toward how people feel that sometimes he gets interpreted as being a liberal when really he isn't. He's just concerned about the feelings of people. And especially will the prophet get on his case when he begins to sense that maybe this fella has more concern about how people feel than about scriptural injunctions. Now, the basic message of the mercy shower is that God cares. And my example here, of course, the Good Samaritan and Joseph. I began looking for an example of this in Scripture, and I just went to my concordance, and looked up the word wept, and different words of that nature. And I was amazed how many times the Bible says, and Joseph wept, and Joseph wept, over and over and over, and Joseph wept. Situations when he had opportunity to bring revenge back upon his brothers, you know. The brother said, Dad died now, Joseph's going to get even with us. What did Joseph do? He wept. And he said, you fellows intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. And you can see God's hand in the whole thing, working through that situation. And an excellent example of one who has the gift of showing mercy. Well, I wish we had about another half hour, 45 minutes on that. But so many things we could get into, and some of the dangers that prevail in each of these when there's immaturity there, but our time's up, and we want to try to keep pretty much on schedule. Let me share this one.